I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in your dealings with people, you may have come across people who have various different reasons for rejecting God in general. Some of the arguments you might hear, and there are many of them, too many to mention today, but some may go something like this. God makes, or at least he allows, bad things to happen to good people. Now, both of those terms, bad and good, are rather subjective, but they don't really go into that. They just make that claim. Or they may say, God is too harsh in his punishments. You know, the flood. Are you kidding me? That was a harsh punishment, right? Or, you know, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah or any other number of pagan nations that we read about. So they say God is, you know, just too harsh. Here's another one that's quite popular. A loving God would not sentence anyone to an eternity in hell. That is not consistent with a loving God, they say. So therefore, they don't believe in it. And there's another one, which we're going to touch on a little bit today. God allowed the evils of slavery to occur. That's kind of a controversial subject, I guess. We're not going to approach it from a political point of view tonight, but we're going to approach it from a biblical point of view and see what the Bible has to say about it. Before we do that, though, there's a couple of problems with those types of arguments. First of all, man thinks that he can understand God's motivations and God's mind, and, you know, he assumes that he can understand why God does what he does. Well, that's the first problem. He can't. We can't. We can't understand God's mind. We'd like to. We wish we could, but we can't. Isaiah 55:8 says it very succinctly. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Here we are. There's God up there somewhere. There's not a whole lot of similarities between the two. We do not have the same capacity for reasoning. Another problem with those types of arguments is that man attributes man-made ideas and problems to God. Somebody might say, well, you know, God gave me cancer or God let me get cancer. Well, you know, does the fact that you smoked for 20 years maybe play into that? Does the fact that you live in a environment that's very polluted, that man polluted, did God pollute that environment that gave you cancer? No. So men want to put the blame on God for things that man does that are not God's doings. And finally, one other problem with that type of argument is that we as humans tend to generalize, and we tend to make decisions based on a small amount of information. We make snap judgments, don't we, sometimes? You come across somebody who's got 12 piercings and tattoos on his neck, and you make a snap judgment, right? You don't know anything else about the person except what you see, and there's your judgment. So we're judging without any information. And a lot of people do that when it comes to the Bible. You know, they'll say these things about the Bible, yet they really don't know what they're talking about. They haven't studied the Bible. They haven't really taken time to research any of these claims that they're making. You know, as I was thinking about that, there's a colloquial expression we have. He's going off half-cocked, you know, and that's basically what some of these people do. That's an old expression, I think, from the Civil War days, but it basically means, according to Merriam-Webster, to do or say something without preparing for it or thinking about it. So that's exactly what some people do. So all three of those problematic ways of thinking are going to play into the subject of slavery that we're going to delve into a little bit tonight. So our question that we're proposing tonight is, does the Bible condemn slavery or doesn't it? We have to look at God's word to get the answer to that question. I have a handout here that you might find helpful. If you could pass a few of those out for me. Another problem is that we have words, single words, that mean different things. Take the word plane, P-L-A-N-E. It could mean something you fly in, right? A vehicle that you fly in. It could mean a tool that you use for filing wood. It could be the verb, that you're doing, planing. It can also mean a level. So how do you know which plane somebody's talking about? Well, it depends on the context, and you can usually figure out what they're talking about by the context. If you said, I went to Mexico by plane, you wouldn't think of that little tool that somebody went riding a little planing tool, right? You would know by the context. The word slavery is very similar to that. The word slavery can mean different things in different contexts and in different time periods. And that's another thing people don't take into consideration. They think it means one thing, and it really doesn't. So let's explore this a little bit. A slave, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, this is kind of a modern definition, but he says, a person bound in servitude to another human being as an instrument of labor, one who is no longer free and has no rights. That's kind of how we think of a slave. That definition doesn't necessarily match what we find in the Old Testament, but we'll see that in a bit. So what was slavery like in biblical times? There's a couple different types of slavery. First one there is household or domestic slavery. That was the most common form. And we have an example of this, several examples, but one is Hagar. She lived in the home of Abram and Sarah, and, you know, she was basically a servant. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word slave all that much. It usually uses the word servant much more than it uses slave, but they basically sort of mean the same thing in most of the context. Jesus mentioned servants in many of his parables, like the, you know, the servants who came to the, who came to the banquet, and the servants who were with the vine dresser, and many other types of servants. He didn't really say anything about it. He didn't condemn it. He just mentioned them in some of his parables. Another type of slavery is state slavery. So this is what occurred when the Israelites were under the Egyptian taskmasters. This happened often when a city or a country was taken by some king or some ruler. Some of those people were made into slaves, kind of like the Israelites were in Egypt, in Babylon, etc. Even Solomon enslaved some of the Canaanite people. We're not going to have time to go through all these verses, so I put the verse numbers in there. If you're interested, you can kind of go look those up and see what the Bible says about those. Another one we hear about in the Bible is temple slavery. Practiced by Moses and Joshua. These are certain people that were assigned to be slaves for the Levites to keep the temple in order. It's talked about in the book of Numbers and Joshua. So how did one acquire slaves back in those days? Well, you could purchase slaves. We all know the story about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. The Israelites could also buy foreign slaves. People captured in war many times became slaves. So you just kind of came along with the territory, so to speak. Occasionally, now here's where we diverge between what we think of as what I'll call 19th century slavery and slavery of the Old Testament. Occasionally, people who wanted slaves might kidnap them, which is how 19th century slavery happened. But this practice was forbidden by the Israelite law. Very important to keep that in mind. Listen to what Exodus 21:16 says. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, what does that sound like? Slavery, right? You're kidnapping a guy and you're selling him. And he's found, and if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Okay, so does the Bible condemn slavery? Yeah, that's pretty clear, right? 1 Timothy says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. And then he goes through this list of who the ungodly and the sinners are, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, which in the King James Version it says men stealers, basically the same thing. We use kidnappers in our modern language, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. So basically, Paul is saying that that practice of kidnapping people to be slaves is sinful. So there's another proof that the Bible does not condone slavery. Poor people who were unable to pay their debts would often become slaves. We read about that in several places in the Old Testament. Also a thief. If he was caught and he couldn't repay what he had stolen, he could be made a slave. Usually those types of situations, it was a temporary period of time until they were able to pay off their debt, and then they were released from their slavery. So it was really just a temporary situation. And then children sometimes who were born of slave parents became house-born slaves. How were slaves treated back in those days? Well, has anybody seen that? I think it was in the 80s or the 90s, that miniseries called Roots. Remember that? It was all about slavery. Was that the 80s? I think it must have been the 80s. But, you know, the picture of slavery that you see there, the way those slaves were treated, differs significantly from the way slaves were treated back in the Old Testament. It generally depended on the character of the master, obviously. Some people were more sadistic. Some people were a little more merciful. But a set of regulations govern the treatment of domestic slaves. It's laid out in chapter 21 of Exodus and also in Deuteronomy 15. Here's the important point. That's why it's underlined. Repeatedly, Israel was instructed by the law not to rule over a fellow Israelite harshly. If a master beat a slave or harmed him, the law provided that the slave could go free, and the killing of a slave called for a penalty. Now, does that sound anything like 19th century slavery to you? No. Masters frequently beat their slaves, right? And there was no penalty for that. They could even kill a slave and it was, you know, no big deal. They'd go buy another one. So once again, we see that that word slavery is really different things. You can't use it to describe one thing. How were slaves freed? They were allowed to secure their freedom. Under the law, no Hebrew was to be the permanent slave of another Hebrew. And after 6 years of service, the slave was to be released. 6 years is a long time, but still, it's not a lifetime. In the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, no matter how long a slave had served, he was to be released. So I guess if you were lucky enough to be enslaved the year before the year of Jubilee, you only had to be a slave for 1 year. But that was one thing that they did. A slave could also buy his freedom, or another person could buy his freedom for him. This little note from Smith's dictionary says, in the case of the death of a master with no son, the slave could be freed, as there would have been no one with the power to claim the slave except a son. So we see some pretty significant differences about how slaves were able to become free, which they were not free to do in the 19th century. The Bible has strict warnings about slavery. The prophet Amos spoke woe to Gaza and Tyre for their practices of slave trading, entire populations. Go home and read Amos chapter 1 there. As for Christians, the Apostle Paul advised slaves to obey their masters, but he counseled slaves to seek their freedom if they could. So he didn't encourage them to stay enslaved. He encouraged them, if they could do so legally, to seek their freedom. Since slave practices of the types that we talked about were part of culture in those times, the Bible doesn't really contain a direct call to abolish slavery, but the implications of the gospel, especially the ethic of love that Jesus taught, stand in opposition to slavery. So it's implied, an implication is something that's implied. It is implied in many different ways that slavery is not a good thing. I have one argument, and you shouldn't need anything more than this. It violates the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Would you want to be beaten and, you know, mistreated in the way that some slaves in the 19th century were? Absolutely not. If you need no other verse than that, really, to figure out that it's not a practice that is condoned by the Bible. Paul spoke of himself many times as a servant or a bondservant, which basically is kind of alluding to a slave. A spiritual slave is something different than a physical slave. A slave of Christ is a person who's wholly subject to the will of another and has no will of his own. That kind of summarizes Paul, right? He really was all about doing the will of God, not his own. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, all kinds of things, but he considered that just part of the job. I like the little note from Smith. The whole tendency of the Bible legislation was to mitigate slavery, making it little more than hired service, and to abolish it, as indeed it was practically abolished among the Jews 600 years before Christ. So, where do we go in the Bible to learn about slavery, specifically, other than all those verses I just gave you? Most of those are from the Old Testament. Well, there's this one little book in the New Testament, and it's a one-chapter book, and it's a good thing, because I'm only going to be here for 1 week, so I can maybe get through it today. It's a book, the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is very interesting, and I've written some things that I found some of the commentators say about it. And I think after hearing some of these things, you'll really be anxious to start studying this book. Smith's Bible Dictionary says it's the shortest and most personal of Paul's epistles. Philemon tells the story of a conversion of a runaway slave, Onesimus, and the appeal to his owner, Philemon, to accept him back. The letter is warm and masterful, reminding us that the presence of Christ drastically changes every relationship in life. Or at least it should. Skip down to Vincent's word studies. It puts Paul's character in a light which none of his other writings exhibit. The qualities dictated in the composition are eminently attractive. Dignity, generosity, prudence, friendship, politeness, skillful address, purity, all those things are apparent here. True delicacy, fine address, consummate courtesy make it a unique specimen of the epistolary style. It shows the perfect Christian gentleman. Well, we should be able to learn a lot from this book, right? If it's got all that stuff in it. And finally, I think the most glowing commentary came from Lenski. He says, Paul shows perfect tact in this letter. He calls out all that is noble in Philemon. He touches all the motives that will induce Philemon to receive Onesimus back in a Christian manner. No excuse is offered for the slaves running away. He ran away as a pagan. Paul returns him as a Christian. Philemon lost a slave who comes back to his master of his own accord, impelled by a Christian conscience to make good his past grave fault and hence to serve his master in a truly Christian way. Paul's letter meets the case with such perfection that every line becomes precious to those who desire to emulate the apostle's spirit and the perfect way in which he reaches out toward another's heart. The whole letter is of pure gold. Wow, that's what I call a glowing review. So, let's dig into this. I've written pretty much the whole book here, the whole chapter, so you can follow it along on the page here, or if you'd rather look at your Bible, that's fine too. Some pieces will have some things to say about, and some not so many, but Paul, we'll start with verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So, first thing we learn is that at this point in time, it's about 60 AD when Paul's writing this, he was in prison at the time. I think you're going to find that the tone of this letter is pretty remarkable for a man who's in prison. You know, you normally think if you were in prison, you probably wouldn't be really happy all the time. You know, you'd probably be scowling and, you know, wanting to get out of there and whatever. But not Paul. He addresses it to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. We don't know anything about Apphia. Some people say that she might have been Philemon's wife. All we know is that her name means fruitful. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Archippus, we don't know too much about him either. Some speculate he might have been Philemon's son. He's mentioned one other time as a Christian teacher in Colossae, in the book of Colossians, but it doesn't say really anything about him there either. So we really don't know who those people are. But it finishes with saying that the church in your house, which tells us that Philemon must have had a church in his house, which probably tells us quite a bit about his hospitality, about his faith, about his desire to share his faith with people, etc. Then Paul gives kind of what is more or less a standard greeting in a lot of his epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now here's where he starts kind of bragging on Philemon. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So Paul is acknowledging that Philemon has a strong faith, that he's shared that faith with others, but I think he's kind of intimating here, maybe if you read between the lines a little bit, that there's still more that Philemon has to learn, like all of us, right? We're not there yet. We always have more to learn. One of those things that he might be able to learn is, you know, how to deal in a Christian manner with his runaway slave, Onesimus. So Paul is very complimentary toward him. The next verse, verse 7, says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Now, so up to this point, we've learned quite a bit about Philemon, even though we've only read really two or three verses to talk about him. We've learned that he was beloved by Paul. He was a laborer in God's kingdom. He wasn't just a talker, but he was a doer. He held church in his house, so we assume he was a hospitable person. He loved the Lord. He loved the saints. He actively shared his faith with others. I'm running out of fingers here. He brought joy and consolation to Paul and his fellow workers. The saints had been refreshed by him, and he was considered a brother by Paul. You know, we hear the word brother a lot. We use it probably in our own speech a lot, but the definition of that word by Thayer means a fellow believer united to another by the bond of affection. So these two guys had a bond, and that bond was their faith, which Paul really had given to Philemon, or at least, you know, taught him and helped him to build up his own faith. So by using this title of brother, Paul is completely acknowledging all of these acts that Philemon had shown himself to be a true brother to Paul, and now he's going to ask him a favor, as you might ask a brother. Verse 8, "Therefore, though I may be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting," and what Paul there is saying, "as because I'm the one that kind of introduced you to Christ, and you're now a saved person, I can take some boldness in it, you know, ask you some things, because you owe me something, right? I turned you on to Christ, so to speak, so you're in my debt for that somewhat." Now, he doesn't come out and say it that way, but, you know, that's kind of the thought here. So he says, "Therefore, I might be very bold in Christ to just command you to do what is fitting or what I want you to do, yet, for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Some interesting points here. Paul knows that you catch more flies with honey. What's that saying? I forgot the saying now. Vinegar, yes. Catch more flies with honey than vinegar. So he's understanding that it's probably better to ask Philemon than to command him to do something. There's probably a lesson in there for us, too, that when we talk to people, especially non-Christians, it's probably going to be more effective if we do it in a gentle way rather than commanding them to do something. Paul mentions the fact that he's aged. Why do you think he does that? Why does his age matter? Well, I don't know about you, but I would tend to be more open to taking advice from an older person who has more experience than I would from a very young person who doesn't really know the ways of the world yet, right? Hasn't been around long enough to experience things. So Paul kind of plays that card to show that, yes, he's been around for a long time, and not that really matters, but he's acquired a bit of wisdom. He's been inspired by God to teach and preach and write. So that's pretty important. Would Philemon have listened to a younger man, maybe even a man younger than himself? Maybe, but I think Paul's age and his wisdom make him somebody you're going to listen to. It's like the old, I'm really stuck in the 80s here, but the old commercial, when Jeff Hutton talks, people listen, right? You remember that one? It's basically, when Paul talks, people are going to listen. So he knows that, and he humbly kind of presents himself that way. And I think Paul knows that Philemon respects him and would be willing to do what he's asking him to do. So here comes the appeal. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son. Now listen to some of the words that he uses in here. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. Interesting that he calls Onesimus his son. How many people have sons in the audience or daughters? Do you have any special feelings for your son or your daughter? I hope so. Probably some people would do anything for their children. If they saw a car rushing at their children, they'd probably dive in there and try to save them. We have a very strong connection to our children. So it's interesting, and I think it's important, to know that Paul addresses Onesimus as his son, which I've begotten in my chains, meaning that he taught Onesimus while he was in prison. And he's saying that once upon a time, Onesimus might have been unprofitable to Philemon, most likely at the time that he was, after he had run away. Obviously, he was not of any use to his master anymore at that point because he wasn't there. But now, he can be profitable and useful once again to him, and really even more so. When Philemon read this, I think he might have been reminded of his own conversion under Paul's tutelage, because Paul probably met him in a similar situation, taught him, brought him to Christ. He did the same with Onesimus. So hopefully Philemon is getting that picture in his head of like, oh, wow, this is the same thing he did for me. Now he's done it for Onesimus. Lenski has an interesting comment here. He says, Paul's calling out all that is noblest and highest in Philemon's heart. The very fact that he appeals only to the highest lifts Philemon up to that level and impels him to act on that level. Paul could do that so perfectly because he himself lived on that high level. So what's the lesson here? Oftentimes we fail because we tell people they need to live on this level, but we're living down here on this level, and they can see that. Well, there's a disconnect there. It's like, well, why are you telling me to live up here when you're living down here? So it's important that we not be hypocrites and that whatever we're telling people they need to do, we've already done, and we continue to do in our own life. Paul's word of that, use of that word unprofitable, some people think he was making a play on words on Onesimus' name because his name really means useful, but I don't know. The other commentators say, no, that's not really in Paul's character. He was just making the point that this man is now going to be more useful and profitable to Philemon than he was before. So he goes on in verse 12 to say, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Now you talk about tender verbiage here. He already called him his son. Now he's calling him his own heart. That is really intimate. I mean, if you don't get the idea from that passage that Paul loves this man, I don't know what we could do to convince you that he does, but he obviously has a very tender affection for him. That word heart in that context there means the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, and mercy. It'd be really hard to think of a more tender way of expressing his love for Onesimus than saying, my own heart. Compare this again to masters of the 19th century. Do you think most of them felt that way about their slaves? I highly doubt it. They certainly didn't demonstrate that by their behavior. So Paul is really, kind of tweaking that whole idea of what slavery is by his attitude toward this slave. He goes on in verse 13 there to say, whom I wish to keep with me. Now he's talking about Onesimus here. He wished to keep him with Paul. That on your behalf, this is Philemon, on Philemon's behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Paul likes having Onesimus around. He would like to keep him around while he's in prison. I don't know exactly what service Onesimus would provide for him. Maybe just company, maybe comfort of some sort, whatever the case might be. It's obvious that Paul would like to keep him there for one reason or another. But, once again, he doesn't command Philemon to let him stay with Paul. He asks him. So he, and listen how tactful he is in verse 14 there. He says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So he's telling him, look, I could command you to do this, but then how is that any tribute to you? You're doing it because somebody ordered you to do it. I would rather have you want to do it out of your own volition. You know, it's kind of like going to church. When you're a kid, your parents force you to go to church, perhaps. You know, if you were left to your own devices, you might not go. But they make you go. Are you really going there because of your own desire to be there? Not so much. And sometimes, unfortunately, that falls into our adult life, too. We go because we feel compelled to do it or guilty if we don't do it, but not because we really have the right volition or the right attitude toward it. So Paul must have trusted that Philemon, when he was urged this way, would treat Onesimus with love, or else he wouldn't have been able to send Onesimus back to him in good conscience. It's like, okay, here's your runaway slave. If I don't believe that you're going to treat him well, and I send him back to you anyway, I'm basically condemning him to a life of misery, right? So Paul must have known that Philemon was going to treat him right because of his character. So he humbly asks Philemon his permission to let Onesimus stay with him for a while so that he could serve him. And once Philemon understood how valuable Onesimus was to Paul, I think Paul is hoping here that Philemon will understand that Onesimus is going to be equally useful to him once Paul doesn't need him anymore. And he's hoping, above all hopes, that Philemon is going to hold him as a tender, in a tender's regard as Paul does. I want you to feel the same way about this man as I do. He's trying to convey that to Philemon. I find it a masterful piece of strategy here, or tactfulness, that Paul tells Philemon that he wants to retain Onesimus so that on your behalf he might minister to me. So what he's basically saying is, Onesimus is going to be your proxy, Philemon. I assume that if you were here, you would want to serve me. But seeing as you can't be here, how about letting Onesimus do that in your place, in your behalf? Pretty clever. This Paul's a pretty clever guy. Linsky says this, once Onesimus, once converted, became so devoted and so helpful to Paul that Paul desired to retain him as a personal attendant during the time he remained in prison in Rome. How long that would be, Paul could not really know. When Paul was freed, Onesimus would be sent back to his master. Onesimus had put his entire heart into serving Paul so that Paul doubly loved him. Let's continue on to verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Here we have that word brother again. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and into the Lord. Here we go with that comparison again. Do you think most 19th century masters considered the slaves as their brothers or sisters? If they did, they were pretty rotten people, because anybody that would treat their brother or sister like they treated some of their slaves would have to be pretty heartless. Paul's saying that perhaps, and that word perhaps is probably kind of veiled there. Paul probably is pretty sure that it's going to happen. That when he becomes back to Philemon, he's going to be a different person. Onesimus is going to be a different person than he was when he ran away, right? Because he's received Christ now. And he's hoping that Philemon is going to be a different person too, as far as his attitude towards Onesimus goes. If you then, verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. Okay, once again, Paul is saying, look, we're partners, right? We're partners in Christ. I've introduced you to Christ. If you count me as a partner, if you respect me, Paul, receive him as you would receive me. I highly doubt that if Paul came to Philemon's house, he would mistreat him, right? He's probably going to lay out his finest food. He's going to be happy to have him there. He's going to treat him as best as he can with the means that he has. And Paul is encouraging him to treat Onesimus the same way. He would welcome Paul with open arms. That's exactly what Paul is entreating him to do to his runaway slave, to welcome him home with open arms. Kind of like the prodigal son parable, right? Just, you did something wrong, you ran away, but I'm welcoming you back with open arms. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Okay, here Paul gives him another little zinger right there. It's like, you know what you owe me, dude? You owe me your own life. I saved your life, basically, your spiritual life. So he kind of puts that in there as a little inducement, shall we say, to get Philemon thinking a little bit. There are some commentators who infer from that verse there, where Paul says, if he wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. They infer that Onesimus must have stolen something from Philemon before he fled. That's not necessarily true. That's an opinion. We don't really know that. There's no actual mention of that. And Lenski makes an interesting case. He says that if that were the case, Paul would have known about it, because Onesimus would surely have confessed that to Paul. I mean, part of the plan of salvation is to repent of your sins, right? He probably would have mentioned some of those to Paul, so Paul would have known if he stole. In that case, Paul would have no reason to have said, if he has wronged you. He would have said, because he wronged you, do this and that. He would have acknowledged that. You know, Paul's not one that really beats around the bush a lot. He pretty much comes right to the point. So Lenski contends that the debt is rather the cost of the amount of work that Onesimus did, or did not do, I should say, after he escaped. So basically, you know, you could think of it as Philemon lost a worker, so therefore he might have lost some money because he couldn't produce what he was used to producing with that additional man on. So we can't just assume that he stole just because of what Paul said there. Another commentator, Kaufman, it's in your notes there, says this magnanimous action upon Paul's part in taking onto himself the whole debt of Onesimus is similar to the fact of Christ's assumption on the part of any sinner saved by grace. The whole of the sinner's debt, which, as in the case of Onesimus, is utterly beyond the power of the sinner to discharge himself from. No more wonderful lines were ever written of one's brother's action upon behalf of another. It is of this supremely important truth that Paul here speaks in a somewhat veiled manner, reminding Philemon of the debt which once he, the master, owed and how it is all discharged in Christ. I don't know how veiled he was. It doesn't seem to me like it was that veiled. It was pretty out there. But basically he's saying it's a very similar thing to what Jesus did for us, right? Our debts were forgiven. Our sins were forgiven when he died on the cross. So Paul makes that very interesting comparison there. Boy, after he tells you that, it's like, how can you not obey what he's telling you. He's telling you, you're kind of modeling Christ's behavior. That's a pretty high bar, you know. He's not going to be able to just slough that off and do whatever he wants. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul has a high opinion of this guy. I guess you've probably figured that out by now. He's telling you, I'm asking you to do stuff, and I don't even have faith that you're going to do what I'm asking you. I have faith you're going to do even more than I'm asking you. There's a lesson for us there, too. How many of us do the minimum that we have to do in order to get by? There's actually a new phrase that's come into the language lately. Quiet quitting. Have you heard about that? Quiet quitting, they call it. It's like you're in a job, you don't actually quit the job, but you do the very minimum. It's almost as if you quit, because you're doing exactly the minimum so that you won't get fired. You're not going to ever go above or beyond. Paul is saying, that's not what I'm expecting you. I'm expecting you to go above and beyond. We got quite a bit more to go through here, and obviously we don't have time to do that. So, I would like to encourage you to pick up there in verse 21 and read some of the rest of it yourself. There's really not too much more there. He just does a little bit of a goodbye and asks him to prepare a guest room for him and tells him that he's going to be praying for him and so on. So, what lessons can we learn from this? All this is nice and handy, but if we can't actually take something away from it, it might not be all that useful for us. Well, the first thing we can learn from this study is that the word slavery can't be accurately used as a blanket term to refer to slavery throughout the ages, as we've talked about. There are different types of slavery, obviously quite markedly different between more modern times and biblical times. Another lesson we can learn here is that tactfulness and encouragement are much more effective ways to stimulate people into action than badgering them or thumping them on the head. Another thing we can learn, which I guess we all probably know already, but we need to internalize it, is that the gospel plan of salvation is for all. No one is beyond the power to save. There's neither Greek nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We need to remember that as we go out there and try to teach people about Christ. You need to love your own Christian brothers and sisters as your own heart, meaning with a tender love, as Paul had for Onesimus. Two more points I'll go through real quick. Just because one does not condemn something outright does not necessarily mean that one is in favor of it. Just because Paul did not call for an end to slavery does not mean he approved of it. His mission wasn't to end slavery, but it was to try to bring all men into the family of Christ and to teach men the Christ-like way of interacting with their families, their brothers, their co-workers, their slaves, their masters, etc. And the last point is the master-slave relationship is a picture of our relationship to God, both before and after our conversion to Christianity. Before our conversion, we were slaves to sin. After our conversion, after our baptism, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. So it's a very interesting simile there. So, is slavery in this sense a negative? Absolutely not. Paul considered it a privilege. He says, for now I persuade men. Do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he is very clear on what it means to be a slave of Christ, and I hope that we are too, and that we will continue to practice that in our daily lives. Thank you for your kind attention.